Morning. This morning's sermon text is Isaiah chapter 7. I invite you to turn there with me. Isaiah is almost exactly in the center of your Bible. Sermon text is chapter 7, but I'm actually going to start, just as we did in Sunday school this morning, in chapter 6. Chapter 6 was last week's sermon text, so we'll revisit a little bit of it to set the context. So beginning in chapter 9, when God responds to Isaiah's asking to be sent, this is what God's word says. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, "Syria is in league with Ephraim," the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabael as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bows and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You have said that this is the one to whom you will look, who is of a humble and contrite heart, and who trembles at your word. Teach us, Lord, this morning to tremble at your word. Lord, we know that these things were written in a particular time and place, but we also know from your word that they were written for our benefit. And so I ask, Lord, that this morning the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be effective for our benefit to proclaim your word, that we might hear from you. Lord, we ask that we would meet with you today, and that you would make yourself known to us and in us and through us and accomplish your purposes. Lord, as we look at these passages, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand and to rely upon what you have said, to see what you have described here, and how it points to our Savior. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us this morning, that we would leave here leaning all the more on him. Establish us firm in faith, Lord, that we might stand. And let all of this be for your glory, for it is in his name we ask. Amen. Well, I wasn't sure what to use as an opening illustration this morning, but when I woke up and looked out the window, God had provided one. I grew up in the South, where there was basically no snow. Every once in a while in South Carolina, they'll say snow on the weather report. And it's almost as if the weatherman could just come on and just say snow and walk off, and people would just lose their mind. Go and rake canned goods off the shelves and buy kerosene and you know, get ready to get snowed in, which is funny because it never, ever in the 13 years I grew up there, ever stuck. We did have a bad ice storm once that was pretty bad, but snow, no. So I grew up with this idea that Christmas was supposed to have snow, and I never had it. And I had this, you know, this dim recollection of the first year, a couple of years of my life growing up in the North, but I didn't really remember much about snow, and I always wanted it, and I always expected that if I lived somewhere where there was snow on Christmas, it'd be really cool. And then I moved up here. And for a while, it was okay. My first year of college, the UW actually shut down because we got so much snow once, and that was really cool. That was great. Until I got to a situation in life where I was responsible for moving that snow. So I've now come to the considered opinion that I want snow twice. I want it on opening day of deer season, and I want it on Christmas, and the rest of the time, it's okay if we don't have it, as long as God figures out some way to get water for the crops. That's so my expectation affected my experience of the snow. And likewise, my expectations changed based off of the experience of the snow. What we have here this morning in this passage of Isaiah is a situation where the presence and the actions of God are very different for different sets of people, based largely off of expectations and how expectations sit and change. So I'm thankful for God, that God gave us the snow this morning for that illustration. And I'm thankful that it hasn't really stuck on our driveway yet. So what we have here is, the reason I read the end of Isaiah chapter 6, as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, is that Isaiah chapter 6 is where he gets his commission from God. The character of what Isaiah is sent to do is a frightful, frightful job. Because having experienced God and having experienced God's cleansing on himself and thereby being willing to be sent, he gets this commission to go and harden the people. That's exactly what he says. Go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, etc., etc. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Isaiah, in one respect, has some benefit of being told exactly how his preaching is going to work out. What's the effect of his preaching going to be? However, it's not exactly what a preacher might want. To the point that he, in despair, asks, well, how long? And God says, until it's really bad, really bad, and then it's going to happen more. Even though a tenth remain in the land, it'll be burned again. It's a very dreary, dreary commission, except for the last verse. Even though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, in other words, big, strong trees, whose stump remains when it's felled, the holy seed is its stump. Isaiah was told that you're going to preach. People are going to be hardened. That's not a failure on your part. It's actually what God is sending you to do by and large. However, the purpose of this process is to purify a holy people for himself. The holy seed that remains. Now, the end of chapter 6, I remind you that chapter 6 opens, and this is in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah died after ruling for 52 years. A very powerful king, but he ended poorly on a personal note. And after that, his son Jotham reigned. And after Jotham died, then Ahaz took the throne. So what we have here is Isaiah gets his commission. This is what's going to happen. And the next thing we hear is when the grandson of the king who just died is on the throne. So there's time in between. And now what's happening? Well, you have the king of Syria and the king of Israel. In other words, the northern kingdom. I'll remind you that Israel and Judah were the names for the northern and the southern kingdom at this time. The people of Israel had split. So you had the southern kingdom, known as Judah, after the major clan there, with the capital of Jerusalem that God had given them. The northern kingdom, which sometimes went by the name of Ephraim, which was a major tribe there, had set up a capital and a place of worship at Samaria. North of Israel was Syria, which was a fairly powerful country, but it was on its downslope. Capital of Syria is Damascus. So that's what we have here, is the situation where these things are going on, where Syria and Israel are worried now about Assyria, which is a different country. Assyria was to the east and was a superpower that was growing at the time. So basically what we have here, if you look elsewhere in the Bible, you see that Syria and Israel had formed a treaty, and Syria had basically come in and whooped up on Israel and taken them as a vassal state, and they wanted Judah to join them to resist Assyria. And Ahaz didn't want to do that. So they said, fine. They came in to besiege the country of Judah. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 7. In fact, verse 2, when the house of David was told, in other words, Ahaz, the Davidic king, he was told Syria is in league with Ephraim. And his heart and the heart of his people shook like trees before the wind in the forest. So you got the image. If you've ever seen that, I trust you have, just shaken, trembling. So what we have here is a king who is worried, understandably, and to him the Lord sends Isaiah. Now, to understand this, what is about to transpire, we have to understand something about Ahaz. And we talked about this a bit in Sunday school. Well, we talked about this a fair amount in Sunday school this morning. When we get to the point where Ahaz says, I will not put the Lord to the test. Later, when the Lord speaks to him and says, give me a sign, ask for a sign to prove what I'm about to tell you is going to come true, Ahaz responds in what sounds like a very pious manner. I will not ask for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, where did he get this verbiage? Well, the kings were supposed to, when they took the throne, according to the law, they had to take a copy of the Bible, what we would call, the first five books at least. And he had to write it out by hand, make his own copy. That's his study copy. That's his devotional copy. And he was supposed to read it every day. And indeed, we see back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God did tell them not to put him to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord that it may go well with you. And that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. It goes on in that very section to say, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so on. So it's in the context of, look, you've been brought out of slavery, don't test me like your forefathers did in the desert. So it sounds very pious. Except there's a couple of problems. One is that he's not being asked to put God to the test. God himself is telling him, ask me for a sign. So that's problem number one. Now, what's happened here to get to the depth of problem number two, Isaiah goes out with his son, Shear Yashub. That is important because the name means a remnant shall return. We'll come back to that. Go out and meet them at a certain place and tell him, be careful, be quiet, don't fear, don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. The word there for stump is different from the one in six. It means a tail, the tail end. So if you've ever had a big, heavy stick in a campfire that burned down almost to nothing, it was just smoldering, that's the image. They're angry, they're hot, but they're almost done. You notice that God refers to Pekah as the son of Remaliah. He calls him that repeatedly in this discussion. I think to emphasize the fact that he wasn't a Davidic king. He wasn't even the son of the previous king. He conspired against and murdered the previous king. So he was the son of some other guy, murdered his way through intrigue into the kingship. He's not of the house of David, as Ahaz was. Now, God had promised that to David himself that your descendant will always sit on my throne. You will always rule. So what you have here is the Davidic king who is worried about a pagan king, a foreign king, and an Israelite king who's not even of the right line. And moreover, they're not going to be around for much longer. God says later, or it's further on in it, look, they want to do this stuff to you, but it will not stand, it will not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. In other words, the man who rules in the capital of Syria is just a man. He also says the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, an illegitimate king who's just a man. And sandwiched in between, look, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And that is what happened. And he tells him, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And then says, okay, look, ask me for a sign. Whatever you want. Deep as the grave, high as heaven, tell me. And Ahaz comes back with this seemingly pious, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Almost as if it's in contrast to it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. So we might think that maybe Ahaz is just a little confused. He's got this dude who comes to him and tells him, hey, God says this and God says to test him. Well, maybe he's right for disobeying. Except the problem is, if we look back to 2 Kings chapter 16, where we find out about Ahaz. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. It was a pagan practice to take one's own infant and burn him alive as a sacrifice to a god. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. In verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. These awful practices of Ahaz precede the siege where Isaiah goes out to talk to him. So the king who burned his own son to a foreign god in a despicable practice is met by the prophet with his own son very much alive, who tells him, look, God is going, this is what God says. This stuff isn't going to happen. And God says, ask me for a sign that I may establish your faith. And Ahaz says, nope, I won't. Back in 2 Kings chapter 16, we also find that what happened when they were besieged is Ahaz's solution to this, to men making war against him and his people, was he sent messages to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in other words, the temple, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. And if you read later through the rest of chapter 16 of 2 Kings, you see that what ended up happening is that Ahaz went up to Damascus to meet with his conquering king and copied the altars there and sent back, made a copy, sent it back, and told the priest to build one just like it in the temple of the Lord. And took the temple, or took the altar that God had prescribed, shoved it off in a corner in the temple, made all the sacrifices on this foreign altar, and just kept that one around that God had given so that he could do basically fortune telling on it. He could inquire there. He could go to see what the future would hold. This all happens after he makes this pact. So what it looks like is he didn't want the sign because he'd have to follow it. He was convinced that he was going to put his trust in the king of Assyria. So he won't do it. So he's seeking security against the men, against the human beings who are waging war against him. God sends a preacher to tell him to trust and to offer him something to bolster his trust. If only Ahaz could have said with the man in the New Testament, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But he didn't believe. And the prophet responds, hear then, O house of David. There's some linguistic stuff here where basically he talks to Ahaz as the whole house of David, and he speaks in the plural. In other words, Ahaz is acting like the bulk of the house of David has in the past. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Do you catch the shift? The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And then Isaiah says, you're wearying my God. Not your God, my God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. There are two different words translated as Lord in our Bibles. The one with the small caps is Yahweh, his covenant name. The lowercase letters, L-O-R-D, is the word that means a sovereign. And that's the one in 14. So the Lord speaks to Ahaz and offers to him, look, ask for a sign so I can bolster your faith. I, the covenant Lord, your God. He says no. And then Isaiah speaks to him and says, you're wearying my God. He's not even your God, is the implication, I think. And then in 14, he's still the sovereign Lord. You may not be functioning as if he's your covenant God, but he's the sovereign Lord nevertheless. And so he introduces the sign. And the sign is Emmanuel. Now, there is some debate over this. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Hebrew word ama can mean what we mean in English by a virgin, in other words, a woman who has never known a man, or it's also used for a young woman, particularly a young woman who's about to be married. So it could mean, this Emmanuel prophecy could play out one of two ways. It could be talking about a young woman who's going to have a child the natural way, quite possibly chapter 8, verse 3, when it's Isaiah's son, or Isaiah's wife, in the sense that she's not a virgin the way we mean it in English. And that makes a certain sense, because the whole point of this is, okay, God's giving you a sign. The virgin, this woman will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which as we know means God with us. He'll eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Well, what's that mean? If you look later, the curds and honey language is a sign of destitution, poverty, and a very seriously reduced population in the land. Because it says later, in that day, these days that are coming that are going to be the worst that they've seen since Judah and Ephraim split, in that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and there'll be so much milk, he'll eat curds. Everyone left in the land will eat curds and honey. Curds and honey are poor people's food. And so that makes a certain sense. There's going to be this kid. He'll eat curds and honey when he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. And because before that, okay, 16 starts with 4. Before that, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So in one sense, it could very well mean that. Here's the point of the sign. Look, if you just wait within a short time, the time it takes a kid to grow to learn good from bad, these two kingdoms are going to be decimated. So in one sense, it could mean that. However, the word can also mean what we mean by virgin. And several hundred years later, when what's known as the Septuagint was written, the Septuagint was when Greek was the language of the day, some scholars got together and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek so that more people could read it, kind of like what we do with English today. And they picked the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin, and it just means virgin. So hundreds of years later, but closer to the time this was written than we are, they thought it meant a virgin, which would be quite a sign. And indeed it was quite a sign when it happened about 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? So what you have here is one of two ways to take this sign. Either you take it as it had an immediate partial fulfillment that was where the focus of it is the short time span in which the land of those two kings is deserted. Or it's that, and then it points to a further fulfillment in Christ. Or it just points to Christ, and it didn't make much sense at the time. I would say that without a partial immediate fulfillment, it makes less sense, but regardless, it makes the most sense in Christ. Now, we can't get into everything on this because there's two more chapters and two more weeks. I think we'll see that play out. But what we do see here is this judgment that's promised on the two kingdoms north of them, you'd think would be good news for Ahaz. However, look at what God says. Okay, here's a sign. Pretty soon, those two kingdoms are going to be desolate. Verse 16. Verse 17. Now remember, he's speaking here to Ahaz in the singular. Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, namely the king of Assyria. Ahaz is trying to scheme to have the king of Assyria to serve this king, to protect him from these two kingdoms up here. And what God says is, Assyria is going to come through and they're going to take care of these two, and they're also going to take care of you. You're going to suffer when this happens. Not just you, Ahaz, but the entire house of David and all your people. I'm going to bring such days as you haven't seen since the kingdom split into north and south. And then in 18 through 23, or 18 and following, you have four statements of what that day is going to look like. In that day, the Lord, and it's the covenant name for God, in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. Okay, so down here, you've got Egypt. And if you read through the history, there's some intrigue later with the king of Egypt who comes in. So you're going to have all these foreign troops going through the promised land, fighting, and everybody's going to suffer. And they're going to be doing this because God whistles for them like for a dog. You know, come here, take care of them. And they will. And they won't just come to take care of business, they'll settle there. That's the first statement of in that day. In that day, the Lord, the sovereign name, will shave with a razor. And that razor is the king of Assyria. Forced shaving was used to shame captured kings and other captives. It's not like today, where it looks rather stylish. It was a time when a beard was, you know, a big long beard was a sign of manhood. And if you look, even now, you can see stone carvings of kings from back then. Like if you've ever seen even the previews of that movie 300 that supposedly has a Persian king in it who looks strange and looks like he came out of a particular kind of bar, all shaved and pierced and looks like a backup dancer for Madonna. That's kind of how I looked at it. That guy they're talking about, they have stone carvings of him, and he had a beard that reached past his waist. That's what kings looked like in those days. And of course, the Jews were supposed to grow their hair, the men were. So this forced shaving is shameful. And look at the scope of it. The head and the hair of the feet and the beard, so top to bottom and everything in between. It's not just going to be on those two northern kingdoms. So we have the covenant God says these things, that he's going to bring in these foreign nations to do his bidding. The sovereign Lord is going to shame these people with the king of Assyria. Then the third statement is about what the people are going to do. A man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So there's going to be so few people in the land that just a couple of, just three milk-bearing animals will be enough to feed, him. And so basically everyone's going to eat curds and honey. They won't eat meat. They won't have enough cattle and sheep to eat any. They're just going to have to keep them for milk. And honey was gathered wild. They're going to be poor, and there's not going to be many of them. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver. So now the land and the economic prosperity that they had will be gone. It'll become briars and thorns. Now, did you hear when I read that? That theme, briars and thorns, briars and thorns, briars and thorns. That's curse language from Genesis 3. So the people who, by the blessing of God, had had parts of the curse pushed back and given prosperity by God's grace, now they're going to be back to the curse. God is going to let the land go back to where it affects the economy, because they won't have the vines. They won't be able to grow cash crops. It'll affect safety. They'll go there with bows and arrows. It will affect cultivation. They won't be able to cultivate it for food crops. But in God's grace, there will be place for that young cow and those two sheep for the curds. So God is going to carry out this judgment. And the scope of it is not just on Ephraim and Syria, because God says, the Lord will bring this upon you, Ahaz, and upon your people, and upon your father's house, the house of David. And it's going to be the worst thing that's happened in a long time. So what you have here is Ahaz is seeking security from those who war against him. God sends a preacher to, call him to trust God. God offers a sign, the sign of Emmanuel. And what happens? Ahaz's response determines his fate. But remember the purpose of God at the end of chapter 6. God's purpose is to purify a people for himself and ultimately to raise up his holy stump, his holy seed. Ahaz's response determines Ahaz's fate, but it does not determine God's purposes. So what we have here is awful, dreadful stuff. There's judgment coming. Ahaz is a thoroughly compromised, undermined man. He goes on to syncretize the worship of God with pagan worship. He doesn't do well. He refuses, even when God offers, to do something to give him faith. It determines his fate. Sadly, it determines much of the fate of other people who suffer because of his sin. He leads people astray. The people follow him. But even those who don't still are going to suffer. So, the hope, however, comes not only in the end of chapter 6, but in that one little detail I pointed out before. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashub, your son." The son's name means a remnant will return. It's a name that speaks of judgment on the one hand. There's only going to be a remnant of the people. God's judgment is going to wipe out most. But that remnant will return. So the name speaks also of great hope. So God is going to discipline. He's going to execute judgment as judge. But he also makes provision of in grace for that remnant. Now what does this tell us? Well, ultimately the provision he makes, the sign he gives, is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. But why would Ahaz find that to be something good. It's been said that you can tell what kind of driver you are by how you feel when the lights appear in the back, in the rearview window or rearview mirror. There's actually two things that that tells you. It tells you what you think of your driving. It tells you what you think of the police. The people who say if you drive properly, there's nothing to be afraid of, that's not strictly true. You can find interviews with traffic officers who will tell you, and I've spoken with people who've said this, where they say, look, if I follow you long enough, I can give you a ticket. So when you worry about the lights in the rear view, it might be something that you think about the police. Because the police officer might be giving you a ticket for something you didn't do. But either way, when the police are with you, how you feel about it depends on what you think of yourself and the police and how you stand with them, doesn't it? By the same token, why should God is with us be at all comforting to Ahaz? Remember when Isaiah in chapter 6 saw God, what his response was. Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips. God with us is, I want us to step back from how we think of that. And remember that that's not automatically a good thing. Ahaz didn't want God with him. He didn't believe God was with him. And having done what he had done, why would he want to stand before God? Yet, the sign is Emmanuel. And the sign occurs in the context of God offering to enable faith. So what wars against us? Well, it's not Syria, and it's not Ephraim. Ephraim did indeed cease to be a people within 65 years. They were taken out, scattered abroad. A few were left. The Assyrians brought in other people from around, stuck them in there. That's why by the time of the New Testament, the Samaritans are what they are. They have a little bit of the Bible. They have a little bit of other practices. So Ephraim doesn't exist anymore. And Syria is something greatly different. And they're definitely not knocking on our door, whatever the problems they're having. But what makes war against us? Well, lots of things, really. We worry about security. We worry about our money. We worry about our health. We have passions that war against our members. Our struggle is with, it's not with flesh, and ultimately not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places. But like to Ahaz, God sends preachers to us to call us to trust. That's my job up here today. God sends his word to call us to trust. And God offers a sign. He offers us the sign of Emmanuel. We have the benefit of looking back on the ultimate fulfillment of that, as quoted in Matthew. Because Matthew himself views whatever that sign meant, whether it had an immediate small fulfillment pointing to a bigger one, or no immediate fulfillment with the full one later. Either way, Matthew certainly sees it as the birth of Christ is the fulfillment of that. And certainly the name, God with us, is exactly who Christ was and is. So God has given us that sign, but he hasn't just given us his birth. No, he's given us the life of Christ, where he lived and did miracles and spoke and did not sin, such that he could say to his disciples, have you been with me so long and you don't know me? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. And he said this right before he went to the cross. The ultimate sign of Emmanuel that engenders our trust is not only that he took on flesh, not only that he came here to suffer, but he came here to die. He died on the cross in our place. The Lord has given us a sign. And he didn't stay dead. He raised him. He raised him publicly before witnesses. He touched people. People touched him. He ate. He walked among people up to 500 at a time. So he has given us a sign. We have the New Testament example of the man with Jesus. When Jesus told him to believe, he said, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." A prayer Ahaz would not say. So just like with Ahaz, we have things warring against us. And God sends preachers and his word to call us to trust. And he has given us a sign. A sign as deep as Sheol, for he descended into the grave. A sign as high as heaven, for he ascended into heaven, whence he had come. And he has done this all with the purposes to execute his judgment ultimately, and ultimately to refine for himself a people. Your response to this determines your fate. It does not determine God's purposes. So this morning, how does the prospect of God with us affect you? What do you believe about him and about yourself that makes you that drives how you react? Is God with us a good thing for you? Or are you an unclean person with unclean lips? If so, God offers you the sign to engender your faith. If God would give his own son and not withhold him on the cross for your sin, whatever else wars against you, if he would not spare his own son but offer him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? If God will give his son on the cross for someone who was his enemy, who did not deserve it, what else is there to fear? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against his people? Christ Jesus has died. So this morning, your response to God affects your fate. It does not affect his purposes. You cannot derail his purposes. His purposes are for judgment and for refinement of a people. And you will fall on one or both, or one of those, not both, and not neither. So you have the sign, you have the cross, and you have the empty tomb. The sign of Emmanuel, God with us. How will you respond, even this morning? Will he be with you in judgment or in grace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sign that you have given to engender faith. And I pray, Lord, that if there be anyone here this morning who, like Ahaz, has plans to trust in something else, has put things in motion to trust in something else, that you would shatter those idols, and that you would see that just as the cross and the empty tomb promise a redemption for your people, they also promise judgment for those who refuse him. We know that your judgment is slow to come in many cases, but it is certain. And so, Lord, I ask that you would move all of our hearts this morning, that we would stand firm in faith, that we would cast ourselves upon the only dependable object of our faith, and that where we are weak, Lord, help us to cry, like that man commended by Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We thank you that you've accomplished these things as you have in the cross. That your Son came and took on our flesh, just as you had promised. and that he went to the cross just as you had promised and died in our place just as you promised. And then in accordance with what you had written in your scriptures and promised, you raised him from the dead and you've taken him up to your right hand, and he will come from there just as you have promised to judge the living and the dead. For I ask that all within the sound of my voice would be found to be among the remnant, and that we would all return to you, and we would all know your blessings. Yes, for our good, but above all, for your glory. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.